You shine your glory here. We want to be a people that has been gathered on your behalf. We want to be a people that worships you, not just here, but literally every day, every second of our lives. And we believe that we're doing that to your glory. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be focused. Even as we open up this word this morning, Father, help us to identify those trials right now that we have in our lives, or those things that we can name that are obstacles or roadblocks. And help us to understand what it means to persevere, to have endurance, to be steadfast amidst those, and to choose to be faithful to you as our number one priority, as the thing that we seek with every ounce of our being. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. All right. It seems like it's been a long time since I have been here to give a sermon, which is a good thing. We've been traveling, and we obviously are in Ecuador and missed a couple Sundays there, but it's just good to be back with you. We are, as you probably, Rick probably mentioned this last week, but we're in a series. We're actually going through the sermons that you gave us as topics. So if you remember, for several weeks, we said, you pick the sermon topic, and we'll go through those topics you gave us and talk about those as our sermons. And so last week, I think Rick said that he did a sermon series beginning with Ruth and ending with Ruth all in one Sunday. And so we are on the next question. The next question we got was simply three words: steadfastness, endurance, and perseverance. And there's no text attached to it, but when I think of perseverance, I always go actually to my favorite book, which is the book of James. And we are going to look at what James says about perseverance in our life amidst the trials that we face, and what it means to remain faithful in those moments when it feels like all of life is breathing down upon us. And so what I want us to read is James 1, verses 1 to 18, and we'll talk about what James says in this context. So it'll be up on the screen, it's in your bulletin. Obviously, you can follow along in your Bibles too. So starting James 1, 1. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Amen. So when Dana and I first moved here in 2008, there was a guy that I spent a lot of time with. He's part of Riverside, Malcolm Springs. And Malcolm Springs had this phrase that he always used whenever he faced some sort of trial or hardship. At that time, he was doing a lot of work around the church building. And if something was really hard to get finished and someone was complaining about it, he would just say, "Suck it up, cupcake." And I actually liked that phrase quite a bit. And so I started using it at home a lot, which wasn't the greatest example of how to be a good husband. But every time Dana faced some sort of frustration and was saying that it was hard, I would say, "Suck it up, cupcake." Well, at that time, Adelaide, our oldest, was 3 years old. And as kids are, they're sponges. She was our first child. I probably didn't realize how much kids were sponges. I've learned that now. They repeat everything. They learn even if you don't think they're watching. And they pick up those phrases. And so we're pretty new to our neighborhood because we had just moved here. I started using this phrase a lot around the house. That afternoon, like a Saturday afternoon, I'm out washing my car out in the driveway. And Adelaide is helping me wash the car. And a neighbor, our neighbor kid comes over, who, again, we haven't spent much time with. He's four, and he's helping us wash the car. And his job is to spray the car down with the hose. And he's spraying the car down with the hose. He goes around the car, and the hose gets stuck under the front tire of my car. And he's just pulling on it as hard as he can. And his parents are right there, and we're all kind of watching. And he says, "Come on, I need help. This is so frustrating," as a four-year would say. And Adelaide, without hesitating, said, "Suck it up, cupcake." Not the greatest way to meet your new neighbors as the pastor's kid. But suck it up, cupcake. Is that what is our advice when we're facing trials and frustrations? Suck it up, cupcake? I actually think what James says here comes across as harsher in some ways. Look at what James says in verse 2. He's writing to the people of God, to believers, who are facing trials, and he's writing to them with advice on what it is they're supposed to be doing in trials. And the first thing he says is, consider it pure joy. I mean, sit in that for a second. If you're facing a trial or some frustration, or something that you're experiencing that you're really mad about, and you're venting to someone else, and they say, pure joy, with a big smile, right? What is James saying here, too? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because that you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. James is telling the people of God that they are to persevere, that they are to have faith in God, that they can experience the trials that they're facing and the life that they're living with pure joy because of the God it is that they worship. All right, so let's be honest. Trials are not hard. Trials are hard. They're frustrating. They're difficult. They frustrate us. They make us angry. And so James's presumption here is amidst those things, the people of God are to face them in a different way. We're to understand them in an entirely different context. The reality is that 10% of life is what happens to us, and 90% is how we respond. So much of the life we live, a fair amount of the life we live, is just stuff that comes upon our plate that we don't really have that much control over. But the vast majority of our time is how we respond to those things that happen to us. And James is saying for the people of God, there's a particular way that we respond. And James can speak with that with confidence because he believes that by persevering, by pushing through the trials that we face, that it is God's way of refining us, helping us to live into the faithfulness that he calls us into. And so four, he says, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And he says, if any of you lacks what you need, if anybody lacks wisdom, all they have to do is ask God, who will give generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. We know the reality amidst trials is not that we don't understand the context of the trial that we're facing. We know the facts. We know it better than anybody else because it's happening to us. But what James is saying is that for Christians, there's a unique way of understanding the trial that we're facing, which he calls wisdom. And that wisdom is essential for perseverance. And so we must see the trial that we're facing through eyes that God has given us, through ears that God has given us. We must see the trial that we're facing as God would see it in order for us to persevere through it. Because the trials we face put us in this contradiction between what we're experiencing as hardship, and there's anything that we can name. You know what that looks like for your life. Sometimes it's death. It could be frustration at work. It could be relational conflict. It can be depression. It can be anxiety. It can be conflict in marriage. We all know what it is, the trials that you're facing, and you know that they move around and they're different in different stages of life. And our temptation amidst those trials is to only see it in the isolation of our own thoughts and our own feelings. And what Paul is saying is, no, there's a particular way of looking at the trials you're facing that helps you to see what God is doing amidst those. And he calls that wisdom. Wisdom. God's eyes to see the events. And he says that if you don't feel like you have that, if you're amidst a trial and you don't know what is happening, all you have to do is ask God. And a God who is generous will give you the wisdom to see the situation as he desires for you to see it. He should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But he gives a warning. But when we ask for that wisdom, those eyes to see the situation as God is seeing it, he says we can't be full of doubt. We can't be wavering back and forth, because we know that's our temptation often, right? That when life is going well, then we don't really have to see things the way that God sees them. But all of a sudden when we're in trials or hardship, it feels like, oh, now we really care about what God does because we want his help. And what James is saying is, don't be double-minded. Don't just run to God when you think you need God, but be people that are continuously, that are steadfastly, that are persevering in faithfulness. So then when you ask for the wisdom that God wants to give you, that you ask with that, you ask for that wisdom without this double-mindedness, with this faithfulness. James wants us to live in a place where we can see things the way that God sees them, without doubt and with full faithfulness. So move on to 9. He says, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. One thing that you'll know about James is the brother of Jesus, and James was a leader in the early church. But one thing that's interesting about what James writes here in his letter is that sometimes it feels like it jumps around a lot, that it doesn't necessarily feel very linear to us. And so he jumps into this next paragraph, and he starts to talk about the difference between those in low position, and he contrasts that with the rich. And so at first it's a little hard to figure out what he's doing here. But he's saying to the people that he's writing to, and these are Christians in the early church that are facing all sorts of trials and persecutions. So the context that James is writing into is, you know, in Acts, Stephen, one of the early followers of Jesus, is stoned and killed. And really in that time period, there's a whole bunch of persecution that the early believers are facing. So when they hear trials, they hear death, they hear poverty, because much of this persecution has left them with nothing. And so James, writing to them, points out that there is an advantage in their low position, that they can take pride in the things that God is doing, because there's not as much of the temptation to take pride in the things of the world because they don't have anything. That much of the world has been stripped away from them in their persecution. But he contrasts their position with that of the rich. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. And so he's pointing out to us that when we face trials, there's a particular temptation to rely upon our own abilities, for the rich to rely upon our own pocketbooks, to rely upon the things and the ways of the world in order to beat the trial, to win over it, to secure ourselves or to ensure ourselves against it. And James is saying, this is a threat to the trust that I desire for you to have, to persevere amidst those trials. Because for you to be faithful, you must be willing to be entirely reliant upon God. He says to the rich, for the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Then in 12, he contrasts again. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And James is using the language here of race. So when he talks about a crown, His readers immediately would have thought about the crown of flowers that those that compete a competitive running race in his day and age would have had placed upon their head. And so he's saying that that crown in the end of the age, at the end of life, will be awarded not based upon whether you beat down all the trials of your life or whether you win them or you defeat them, but on whether or not you persevered, whether or not you remained faithful amidst them. You see, what happens in the trials that we face, we primarily experience them as a threat against ourselves. And so then we fight back against them in all the ways that we can think. And what James is helping us to understand is that when the trials of life, when no matter what they face us, it's not just a threat against us. It's a much larger threat. It's a threat that seeks to pull us away from our focus and our intensity and our eyes upon God. And so perseverance is just that. Can we remain faithful amidst whatever happens to us in life? Can we remain faithful in the darkest of situations? Can we remain attentive to what God is doing in those situations? Blessed is the man who perseveres in those trials, because he has stood the test. The word here for test really implies a refinement that happens by fire. That the trials of life help us to solidify, there are opportunities to solidify our faith in God. They wash away or they burn away the impurities, the junk around us, and they test us. They help us to see what we're really made of. It's often easy to say that we trust in God when everything is going well. When things are going well with our family and things are going well at work and all of life seems to be in motion and in tune with what we want. But the true test is when things don't go well. Who are we? Where do our instincts turn? Where does our heart go? Who is the first that we ask for help? Do we find ourselves talking as a pattern to the God of the universe who offers us generally wisdom, the desires for us to see the situation as he sees it? James moves on in verse 13, and this is really important to James. He says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." When we face trials in life, it is not true to say that God is tempting us in those. And there's an important line to be drawn here. There are trials that happen, and those trials in our life come from all different sources. Sometimes there are other people do things to us. Sometimes we live in such a broken and fallen world that just junk happens at a complete random situations that it doesn't seem like it's associated with any one act. It's just a fallen world and it has a particular effect on someone. And then other times it does seem like God is involved more directly in the testing that is happening. But that testing is different than tempting. See, the testing is the things of the world, the trials that come upon us. Tempting implies that it is an attempt to get us to sin. Tempting in the Bible is associated with the powers of darkness. Often it's associated with Satan, that Satan is enticing us. Satan has no power over us. God is much larger. God is much more powerful than Satan. Satan is in submission to God. But Satan is the chief deceiver, the leader of lies, right? That he is enticing us, trying to lead us to make a choice that is sinful. But the power is still on us. God has given us to be free will beings, that we have a choice to make. And so we face the trials, and in those trials, there will be temptations that are associated with them. But know that the God of the universe is always seeking to rescue us, to save us, to love us, to pull us into goodness and fulfillment and righteousness. And so God is not putting and dangling out some false fruit out there, trying to see whether or not we'll go for it. God doesn't want us to. God wouldn't tempt us in that way. But God does allow us to face trials. Because if we choose good, if we persevere, if we endure, if we're steadfast through that trial, He knows that we'll be the better for it. That we'll be stronger. That our faith will be built up. It's an important distinction that James wants to make very clear. God does not tempt us. God does not entice us to sin. And he says that those sins, when they happen, they come from our own flesh, our own gross desires, our own brokenness, and from Satan's enticements, but they are not sourced in God. Then after desire has conceived, he says it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. And that's what James is telling us to avoid. So let's just take an example as we think through what this looks like practically in our lives. So you can think of any trial that you're having in your life. So a simple one might be, someone at work is slandering us. Someone at work is saying things that are untrue, and they're spreading rumors in some way about something that we did or something that we said. We hear that this is happening. This is frustrating, right? This is a trial that has happened in our life. In this case, it's sourced by someone else making a bad decision by telling lies. We're going to presume that their lies are lies. They're not true. And so this trial has come before us. It was outside of our control. We didn't cause it to happen. And so the question for us as a person of God is, how will I react? How will I respond to this trial that has been placed before me? Often our first instinct is self-protection, right? And we start to think, well, how do I end this from happening? How do I stop this? How perhaps do I get back at this person that is spreading the rumor about me? Maybe I should spread some rumors about them. You know, think about, there's all sorts of thoughts that go through our mind, right? Those then are not the trial. Those are the temptations that are coming from our own sinful nature, often the enticements of Satan, trying to get us to believe lies about what is right to do, what is good to do, how to fix the situation. And so maybe come up with creative ones. Well, I'm going to go tell horrible rumors about them. I'm going to go run around. Maybe I'm going to TP their desk. I don't know. You can come up with all sorts of wonderful examples of what you might do as our initial reaction. And they're causing us to think out of self-protection. And once you get past those pretty vagrant ones, those obvious and blatant ways that you could offend the other person, you might think of more subtle things. Well, I'm really going to complain about the situation on Facebook. I won't mention their name, but I'll just kind of tell a whole bunch of friends enough details. And if I don't say their name, I won't feel bad, but I'm going to imply enough so that they might be able to figure it out. And so we have all these subtle ways in between that we think about. And so our first instinct is to self-protect. And what James is saying, and what I think God is telling us, is no, our first instinct ought to be to ask in this perseverance question, how do I remain faithful to God amidst this trial that I'm facing? How do I act? How do I speak in ways that are faithful to God? And so there are several ways that we might get to answering what that looks like then. God, as we mentioned in communion, has given us community. So if I want to remain faithful to God amidst this trial that I'm facing, then I might go to a trusted brother or sister, and I might talk to them about what a proper and healthy and faithful response to that situation might be. We will turn to God's Word. And in this case, if someone has done something that has offended us, if it's another believer, then you can go to God's Word and go to Matthew 18. And it says, well, then you're supposed to go to that person directly and say, hey, I heard this. And you're going to tell them that they did something that really hurt you and that wasn't okay. And you're going to follow a process. But you're not going to go around and tell a whole bunch of other people about it. And so we find that we can go to God's Word and find out what He says about how we're to deal with the situation. We find that we can go to the community of God, other close, believing friends that can help us to understand how we're to see the trial that we're facing through the eyes that God has given us. Prayer is another weapon that we have in our arsenal, right? We have the opportunity not just to think about it in our own heads and to wrestle with what we ought to do and use my own logic, but even in this passage, James says, all we have to do is ask God for wisdom and He'll give it to us. We spend time talking to God about the situation. But all of these things then give us a strategy, a way of persevering in trial that calls us to be faithful amidst it. And what we find, and James tells us this clearly, that is if we're seeking to be faithful amidst those trials, and we persevere, we endure, we're steadfast through them in faithfulness, that we come out the other side stronger. Notice he doesn't say, I will magically make all the trials go away. He doesn't say, if you do this, then it will turn out exactly how you want it to be. That everything will be fixed and everything will be fine. And the woman is, or the man who's going around slandering, they'll magically stop. He doesn't say anything like that. But what he says is that if we're steadfast and we're faithful amidst that trial, then you will have joy because you will find your wholeness and your completeness in the God who gives joy, in the God who is loving. And you'll find that no instance, no trial in this world can take away that joy that you have in Christ. That contentment, that peace, that love that you experience in knowing that the Father that created you loves you and holds you unconditionally because you are His. And he says, when we, the people of God, are secure in that identity in Christ, when we persevere in that, there is no trial. There is no frustration. There is nothing anyone can do. There is no temptation of Satan that can rock that boat, that can rock that trust. Verse 16, he says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. The Father of lights, unchanging, unmoving, remaining perfect no matter how broken the world is fully trustworthy and worthy of our faith to be put in Him. One of my favorite quotes about perseverance is, perseverance is not a long race. It is many short races, one after another. And that's why I picked that graphic, that perseverance is not a long race. It is many short races, one after another. And the reason I like that so much is because I think it speaks to our experience of life. It's not enough just to say, over my lifetime, I want to be faithful. It's a much easier thing to say that. But the way that we experience it in life is that in every age of our life or every moment or every couple years or sometimes every other day, depending how our life is going, there is some sort of trial. There is some sort of race. There is some sort of opportunity. There's some sort of testing that is happening to us that we are having the opportunity to respond. We're having the opportunity to try, to test, to fight, to be faithful, and to persevere. And the culmination, the length of our life, is all of those small little races added up to what Paul refers to as the long race, right? The big race. The English abolitionist William Wilberforce was discouraged one night, and this is in the late 1700s. And he had been fighting in the English world against slavery in his day and age. And he had been fighting for this at this point in his life for a decade. And he was particularly discouraged one night. And he opened up his Bible and he was leafing through it. And he came across a letter that John Wesley had written him shortly before his death. And this is what Wesley had written to Wilberforce.
unless the divine power has raised you up. I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abdominal practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you'll be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on in the name of God and in His power and in the power of His might. And Wilberforce found great consolation in that. And I think it's wonderful advice for us. If the God of the universe is for us, then what trial in this life, what frustration, what death, what relational conflict is a threat to us? None. The threat is whether or not we will be able to be steadfast and to persevere and to choose our response in being faithful, of being resolute, and being focused on our God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for James's words to us, the call to persevere and to be steadfast. We know that in this world there are lots of trials, and with those trials come temptations to choose ourself, to react in the ways of this world, to use the weapons of this world in fighting back, to put rightness above faithfulness, to put our pride above Christ-like humility. And Father, we know what that feels like in each of our lives. We can name specific instances where, when we're challenged, it is our sinful flesh that cries out in aggression. It's our sinful flesh that cries out because we feel hurt to do things that are inconsistent with the life you've called us to. Father, this week, help us to be your people. Help us to identify the trials in our life and to seek your wisdom in seeing them how you see them. Help us to see them as tests, as opportunity to choose faithfulness, which will refine us and make us stronger as we live this life you called us to. And Father, help us to believe that you truly are our Father, that you are the greatest, that you are the Almighty, that you are perfect, that you are good, that you are all-knowing and all-loving. And that because you are all those things, that you are the I Am, that there is no threat of this world, there is no threat of Satan, there is no threat of darkness, there is no threat of death that can overcome that. In all this we pray in your name. Amen. Stand and receive this final blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine down upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace now and forever. Amen.